Amen. Take your Bibles this evening. Find your place in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. On my way out the door, I want to say thank you again for allowing me to come and be with you in your lovely church, full of lovely people, and friendly and sweet, generous and kind, and I appreciate very much the time I've spent with you and with your pastor and his family. So thankful for your hospitality. I know a lot of people went through a lot of work to provide meals and different things for us, and so we appreciate you very much. And I pray that God will bless you in the weeks ahead. You know, our churches, some of our churches were doing much better in 2019, weren't they? And then 2020 comes, and then now we kind of got to get going in the right direction. We want to experience that revival again. And there's been some talk tonight and this week about revival going beyond this week, going beyond this meeting and staying with us. And, you know, the formula is there. It's not hard to figure out. Really isn't. The formula is something else that we've been talking about all week. I've mentioned it multiple times, and I know your pastor has too. The answer is surrender. Amen. Surrendering to the gospel of Christ, surrendering to the ministry, to the will of the Holy Spirit, the will of our Father, and learning in dying daily, learning how to obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's what it's about, surrendering. And the reason revival doesn't come so often and the reason it doesn't stay so often is because the surrender is something I have to do every day. I have to get up every day and I have to choose to surrender myself to the Spirit of God and walk in the Spirit of God. And if I don't deliberately choose to do so, by default, I will end up walking in my flesh, find myself discouraged, downtrodden, and right back into the same traps of the flesh that I find myself in most of the time. I mean, most people don't wake up and say, you know what, today I'm just going to be a rotten Christian. I'm just going to walk around, cuss people out, and be rude and hateful. They don't do that. But by not choosing to surrender every day, Paul said, I die daily. Amen. Then we end up in our flesh most of the time. And so I want to talk to you tonight about the prayer of a surrendered heart. You know, it's been said that E.M. Bounds wrote the book on prayer. And indeed, Bounds did write books on prayer, books that have been widely read, widely quoted, widely used. But long before E.M. Bounds wrote books on prayer, Jesus fashioned a template for prayer. He gave us something. In fact, in John 11, the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And you read there that Jesus lays out a prayer, what we know today is the model prayer. And what we're going to look at today is not the model prayer, but actually Jesus modeling prayer for us in his personal prayer life. Now, Matthew 26 is right before Jesus is going to the cross. And he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. And we all know what he's praying about. He's praying about the hour that is coming in which he will drink that cup of God's wrath. And he will be placed on the cross to die for us. And there he begins to pray what I'm calling the prayer of a surrendered heart. And I want us to read it together. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Says, Then cometh Jesus with him unto a place called Gethsemane. And saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again and the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will be done. When you look at this, We see the prayer of a surrendered heart. Now, it's been said that prayer is one of the most powerful tools that a Christian has in his arsenal. And it's also one of the most privileged tools that we have in our arsenal. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Amen. It's something that we have. It's a blessing that we have to be able to go to God in prayer. It is not only powerful and a privilege, but it's probably the most passed over tool in the Christian arsenal today. So often we lack power in our Christian lives and we lack revival in our lives, not because of unanswered prayer, but because of unoffered prayer. We don't get on our knees and pray like we ought to. And so the question becomes then, why do we struggle in our prayer lives? Where does the struggle come from? I think the struggle is in a couple of areas. I think it's because oftentimes our prayer is hindered by a sinful heart. Let's just be honest. It's a struggle for us when we're not dying daily to ourselves. It's easy for us to fall into sin and stay there. And if we would just be honest, the truth is that our flesh loves that sin. And instead of struggling with our sin, oftentimes we're snuggling with our sin. And we don't want to deal with it. And so it's hard for us to go to God in prayer because there's sin in my life. And people go to God in prayer and they ask God to bless them. And really what we're saying is, God, bless me anyway. Yet the Bible says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord will not hear me. He won't hear me. And so sometimes it's a sinful heart that struggles, that causes a struggle in prayer life. Sometimes it's a stubborn heart, a heart that's full of pride, that's unrepentant, that knows there's things in their life that maybe there's not so many things that they're doing that's wrong, but maybe there's some things that they're not doing. And they refuse to deal with those things. And my stubborn pride comes and I'm asking God to bless me in spite of the fact that I have an unwillingness in me to repent and surrender my heart to Him in everyday life. I think we're stifled by selfish hearts too. A lot of times when we pray, sometimes we only pray when I need something. When I have a petition. Oftentimes we don't think to get on our prayer, on our knees and pray for people who have needs other than our own, because really it isn't my problem until it's my problem. And now I find myself on my knees and I'm asking God to help me and to bless me. And I think one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, does my prayer life revolve mostly around me, or am I busy praying about other people? But what you're going to see in our scripture here, what you've already seen in the scripture, is not the prayer of a sinful heart, not the prayer of a stubborn heart or a selfish heart, but the prayer of a surrendered heart. Jesus gives us an example of how to pray, and to pray in surrender to the will of our Heavenly Father. Because really, that's where revival is going to come in my life. When I come and say, not my will, but Your will. Not what I think, but what You think. Not what I want, but what You want. And Jesus gives us that example. Now, I want to ask you something. When you're praying, are you praying from a surrendered heart? Well, I'll give you four indicators tonight from this passage of a prayer of a surrendered heart. Number one, it's marked by sincere concern. Verse 38, he calls his disciples and he sends them there. He said, I'm going to go and pray. You stay here, watch and pray. Verse 37 says he went away, was very sorrowful. You see in these verses, when you look at the wording of these verses, there's genuine concern in the heart of Jesus. And it's easy to see the humanity of Jesus here, because it says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And it said that he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And if you went over and you looked at Luke's account of all of this, Luke says this. It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, and he being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Hey, there's some concern. And the Bible says in his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You see the concern in his prayer. You see that there's some agony and some sorrow and some grief there. And the words show us the humanity of Jesus. Jesus understood something in this hour that maybe his disciples still struggled to understand. He understood that he was literally in the shadow of the cross. And he was figuratively in the shadow of the cross, almost literally. I mean, the cross is there. He knows that in the near future, he is going to have to drink the bitter cup of wrath for your sake and for my sake, so that you and I could be saved and our sins could be paid for. And so there's concern in his voice. There's concern in his heart. And however, even with all of this on his mind, his real concern was not just about himself. His real concern was not just about that cup and not just about the agony and the pain that was coming and the separation from God the Father, as he would cry out, "Why have thou forsaken me?" But his real concern was still over others. Others. We're talking about a surrendered heart that isn't selfish, but it's a concerned heart. When Jesus has his concerns here for the cross, yes, because he must literally bear that cross. But you see in the text that Jesus is concerned about others. He's concerned about his disciples. He said, "I want you to come over here, and I'm going to go pray separately by myself. But I want you here, and I want you praying. I want you to watch, and I want you to pray." Why? So that you do not enter into temptation. The word that's there in the Greek is a word that means to try a man's fidelity or his integrity or his virtue. He understood something about these disciples. Jesus understood that they were still weak in a lot of areas, that they still had a lot of growth in their life that they needed. He understood that they were still susceptible to the dangers of falling out of fellowship with him. He understood that, so he tells them some instructions to watch and to pray. Now, it's interesting that you say, well, is this significant that he would ask them to watch and pray? Of course it is, because he doesn't want them to fall into this, because he knows there's a trial of their fidelity coming. And he's talking to Peter, who he's already told him, "You're going to deny me. You're going to deny me." And Peter, you remember how Peter responded in his flesh. And man, Peter, I feel sorry for that guy, because it's like me and Peter are like right here. I mean, I'm down to cut somebody's ear off quick. And Peter is so proud and boastful. And Peter says, "Though I should die, I will never deny you." He's about to face the test of his life. And Jesus says, "Peter, watch. Watch and pray." Watching helps us to sight the enemy. And praying helps us to fight the enemy. Peter couldn't see the trial coming. And the very disciple who said, "Though I should die, I will not deny thee." If you went over to John chapter 18, don't go there, but if you went there, you find out very quickly that that same disciple finds himself pretty soon at the fire of the enemy, warming his hands with the enemy, denying the Christ who he swore he would never deny. Jesus had a right to be concerned about his disciples, because he knew it was going to be hard. That's why he tried to give them comfort, that when I leave, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. The Spirit will come. He will comfort you. He will lead you into all truth. In the meantime, watch and pray, because the enemy, Peter, the enemy, Satan, has desired that he may have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I'm concerned for you, Peter, so I have prayed for thee, Peter. He's concerned about his disciples. And at the cross, as Jesus hung there, can you imagine the agony that Jesus is in that moment? After having endured a scourging by these Romans, a scourging that most men did not survive, Jesus not only survives the scourging, Jesus is able to bear up under his cross and carry it at least part of the way to Calvary, before he had to hand it off to Simon the Cyrenian. And Jesus is beaten to a place where he's almost beyond recognition. And there they take Jesus and they nail his hands and his feet to that cross, and they stand that cross up and they drop it in that ground. And I can only imagine that as they drop that cross into the ground, perhaps the joints of his body become disjointed. And can you imagine the agony that would happen to a person? There's not a more excruciating way in the world to die that I can think of than a crucifixion. And as you hang there, your only hope is to push up with your feet to try to get oxygen. That's why they would come along later and try to break the legs of their victims so that they couldn't push up and get air. And eventually fluid fills your lungs and you die. And he's hanging there. But Jesus gets special treatment. They spit in his face and they rail on him and they slap him and they mock him and they make him a crown because he's claimed to be the King of the Jews. And they take these massive thorns and they roll them down onto the tender, sweet head of our Savior. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of that agony and all of that pain, Jesus is still concerned about others. He looks from the cross, sees his sweet mama there crying in agony. Can you imagine watching your child? Could you imagine seeing your child die and die in that manner? And he's not concerned about Jesus. He's concerned about Mary. He says, "Woman, behold thy son." And he points to his disciple whom he loved, which is John. He's concerned about John. "John, behold thy mother. Don't worry about me. You worry about each other. I'm going to see my father. I have to drink this cup. I'm concerned about you." And from the cross, Jesus would cry out and pray. Pray for the very people who spat in his face. He would pray for the very people who rolled that crown of thorns upon his head. He would pray for the man who blindfolded him and smote him on the face. He would pray for those who plucked hairs from his cheek. He would pray for those who put stripes on his back that ripped away flesh and bone and sinew. He would pray for those who nailed him to that cross. And he would pray for every reprobate from that point on, whoever hated him and rejected him. And he would pray, "Father, forgive them." That's the prayer of a surrendered heart. Only divinity, only divine love in a surrendered heart could pray for other people. Now, it's easy for me to pray for others when I'm up on the mountain. But when I'm down in the valley, it's hard to pray for anybody but me. But the surrendered heart says, "Father, forgive them. Father, help them." I love in Matthew 27, I believe it's verse 54. The centurion is standing there, sees this, and he says something astounding that he probably deep down in his heart he already knew. Just didn't want to deal with that truth like most of us. When he said, "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." I mean, because did e'er such love and such sorrow meet? How could anybody love like that? That's a surrendered heart. Not me, but you. Praying for others. And you say, "Well, Brother Matt, that's Jesus. He's not like us. Listen, I've known good brothers and sisters in Christ who in their darkest, most agonizing hours were really more concerned about others than they were themselves. I've known people. We had a sweet lady in our church in Broken Arrow. This lady developed a brain tumor. And it was long since coming because we just didn't know it because it was so far gone by the time we got to it. But one Sunday night, she was playing the piano, and I just thought, something's wrong because, man, this lady could throw down on the ivories. And I thought, I don't even recognize this song. I don't even know what's going on. So I went and sat behind her and noticed that she was kind of slumped over. And we took her to the hospital and went to see her that night. She had a brain tumor. They gave her 6 months to live. They didn't know how stubborn she was, though. She lived over 4 years. I could not go see this lady. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody with a brain tumor. Some of you probably have. Excruciating pain. Sometimes the pain is beyond morphine and whatever drugs they can give you to kill that pain. Sometimes far too much. I could not go see this woman that we didn't spend all of our time talking about other people and their problems and their needs. And I'm like, listen, sister, we'll worry about them later. Let's talk about you. No, listen, Brother Matt, I'm going to see my Savior pretty soon. No need to worry about me. This tumor's got me, but I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. I want to know how the church is doing. I want to know who's been saved. I want to know how the music ministry is going. I want to know how this is going. And she's always talking and praying about others. That's the prayer of a surrendered heart. Amen. It's marked by sincere concern. Number two, it's marked by spiritual clarity. The Bible says in verse 39 that he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed something. John Phillips, in his commentary exploring the Gospel of Matthew, said this, and I quote, he said, "We need to think how far he had already come." He went a little further. But we need to think about how far he had already come. He come all the way from glory to Galilee by way of a virgin's womb, by way of Bethlehem, Egypt, Nazareth, by way of a manger, by way of a carpenter's bench. He had come all the way from Galilee to Gethsemane, by way of Jordan, by way of Capernaum, by way of many a long mile as a man on many a mission of mercy and miracle. Now he would go from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, and from Gabbatha to Golgotha, and from Golgotha to the grave, and from the grave back to glory. But Jesus went a little further. He had already come so far. But he would go a little further and he would fall on his face and he's praying, if it be possible, if there's another way, if there's another way, let that happen. But if not, I'm going to do your will. I'll drink this bitter cup. And the point of all that I said there was this, that Jesus never lost sight of the goal. Jesus never lost focus on the mission. The prayer of a surrendered heart, the surrendered heart who gets up daily and dies daily and says, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to walk in your Spirit." That soul, that heart, that surrendered heart never loses sight of the mission or the goal. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus said in John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." What work? The work of redemption on the cross. That's the work that he had. I like what John 17 says. John 17 verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Jesus said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus never lost sight of the cross. He never lost sight of why he was here. He went to the cross and he there paid the penalty for us to be saved. There he went and shed his blood so that you and I can be redeemed forevermore and have everlasting life. Jesus never lost focus on why he was here. He had spiritual clarity. Not even in his prayers. Not everyone can say that. Even the apostles that we hold up in such high esteem struggled with understanding why Jesus was here. I mean, if you went over to Mark chapter 8 and you read there in verse 31 that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus understood that. He must go to the cross. He must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32 says, "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Peter's like, "No, this can't be. We got a kingdom to set up. You said that there's going to be a kingdom. I don't understand what you're talking about." Jesus never lost sight of the mission. Peter couldn't understand it. And Jesus took him and said this, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Jesus never lost sight of it. It's interesting to me that if you read down in Peter's writings, in 2 Peter chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but I think it's interesting that Peter uses a phrase when he's giving us some advice about how to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity, which is love. He said, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. You see that phrase right there? Cannot see afar off. You know what I take that to be? I take it to be that he has no eternal perception. He doesn't see things eternally. He sees only the temporal, only what's right here. And if anybody could understand that, it would be Peter, who at that time when he's talking to Jesus said, I don't understand what you're talking about. Surely you're not going to die. Surely they're not going to crucify you. Surely you're not going to suffer many things and be rejected. No way. There's no way. And he said, I must go to the cross. The surrendered heart has sincere concern for others, has spiritual clarity about why we're here, doesn't lose focus about what we're trying to accomplish here. Number three is this: it's marked by steadfast consistency. The Apostle Paul taught us several things about prayer, some pretty intense things and some pretty involved things. In Philippians 4:6, he tells us, in everything pray and make supplication with thanksgiving. Meaning that we are to give thanks and pray even in the difficult circumstances. In 1 Timothy 2:1, he tells us that prayer and supplication are to be made for all men. That's pretty involved, pretty intense. Meaning that we are to pray and make supplication for everyone, even if we don't particularly care for them. Maybe like praying for a political leader. I mean, we're good at criticism. Criticism is not a spiritual gift, right? You never heard someone say, hey, Brother Tom, stand up and lead us in a word of criticism. You never heard that, right? Some people think they have a double portion, you know. But we are to pray for these people. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. To be in a constant state or a mindset of prayer and communication with God through His Spirit. But Jesus introduces an aspect of prayer here that's interesting, because it's something that maybe you haven't struggled with, but I have, is that Jesus prays the same thing over and over and over again. The Bible says He went away and He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. He came back, found His disciples asleep, said, could you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? He goes away. He prays the same words. He says, Father, you know, let this cup pass from me. You know, Thy will be done. If it doesn't pass from me, let Thy will be done. And in verse 44, it says, He left them and He went away again, and He prayed the third time, doing what? Saying the same words. Steadfast consistency in our prayers. Not just on our knees praying consistently, but praying for the same things over and over and over again. Listen, I want to tell you something. People say, well, I don't want to bother God. You're no bother. It's no bother. Your Father wants to hear from you. He cares about the things that you care about. And He never tires of hearing from His children. You get on your knees and say, God, I want to break through the doors of heaven until You hear my prayer and answer my prayer. I need to hear from You. Jesus goes back and He prays and He prays and He prays for the same thing. I read a story recently, one sacrifice made by a lady named Bonnie K. Laughlin. She was a Christian homeschooler of her son Caleb Laughlin. Bonnie saw that Caleb needed to develop his athletic skills. When she tried to get Caleb involved in the Norton School athletic system in Kansas State, their rules would not allow it. So while sitting on the couch in their living room, Caleb had to be told that he could not play football. She said, but we told him that through prayer, the Lord would change hearts and that there would be a day when he would play football for the Norton Blue Jays. By Caleb's eighth grade year, he was in the public school system so he could develop his God-given athletic skills. Now, his mother was kind of in a tight spot. She wanted him to have a Christian education, but she wanted him to develop this skill that she thought that he could be used of God, and it could be used of God to help him. So by his eighth grade year, she makes this sacrifice, puts him in public school, but she's praying for him. By Caleb's high school football years, the Lord had answered yes to Bonnie's prayers. Took years. He brought a Christian football coach into Caleb's life. It says that while Bonnie sacrificed his homeschooling so Caleb could do this and play football, Caleb sacrificed time and strength to be a football kicker. And all through his high school years, winter, spring, summer, and fall, good weather or bad, Caleb would kick the football. Often kick 100 times a day. All the time being blanketed in prayer that God would provide his Christian education and Christian leadership. By the time he was a high school senior, Caleb received a scholarship to kick for a nationally rated college football team whose motto was God, Family, Football. Placed on their locker room wall, Caleb's high school football coach was not ashamed of the Lord, the gospel, or prayer. Neither were the coaches and the players in the college where he received a scholarship from. 8 years before Caleb's scholarship offer, his mom had been diagnosed with a brain cancer. A brain cancer that normally takes the life of its victims within 18 months. The Lord was gracious. He enabled Bonnie to live long enough to see him bring Christian coaches and Christian players into Caleb's life. The Lord gave us opportunity after opportunity to remind Caleb of God's faithfulness to open doors for him to play football in his life and still be a Christian and get a Christian education. Out of 1 million senior high school football players, only 30,000 will go on to play college football. Bonnie saw her son receive a college football scholarship from one of the top-rated college football teams in the nation. You might say that she enjoyed the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. She saw something. She felt like there was something. And I know some of you are probably thinking, well, that's just silly. That's nothing important. No, to her it was important that her son could get a Christian education and still live out some of his dreams and be blessed. And God used this to give him an education, not only a college education, but a Christian college education. She used her prayer life. And you say, well, that's just a silly little thing. I want to tell you something. The Father in heaven cares about the things that we care about. I believe that. I believe He cares about the things that I care about. And here's a woman who would not be denied, but went to God in prayer, went to God in prayer, surrendering her heart, saying, God, I'll make sacrifices, but I'm trusting You to help my son achieve these things and give him the glory for it all when he gets it all done. Give You the glory, God, because God's going to do it. And He brought Christians into his life. And God fulfilled those dreams and those passions for him, all the while never having to sacrifice his Christian education. She stayed 8 years. You ever prayed for something for 8 years? The same thing? We usually pray for 8 minutes, and if it doesn't happen, we give up. Jesus prayed consistently, same thing. I think He's teaching us something. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus caught off guard by the fact that He still had to drink that bitter cup of our wrath? No. He was teaching us something. The prayer of a surrendered heart is steadfast and consistent every day. Pray. I'm going to pray until I see Your hand move, God. The last thing is this, and the most obvious. It's marked by selfless compliance. You see, the real mark of a prayer of a surrendered heart is when we begin to pray for God's will to be done. Because let's face it here. I mean, look at this. Here's Jesus, the creator of the universe, who walked on water, who raised the dead, who healed lepers, who caused blind people to see, who turned water into wine. There's that person who prays in compliance and says, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." That's a surrendered heart. Because let's be honest with ourselves. Most of the time, our feelings are, "My will be done." That's why churches struggle. That's why revival doesn't come. That's why pastors quit. That's why Christians fall out of church, fall by the wayside. That's why people are discouraged. That's why lost people continue to stay lost and die and go to hell, because most of our prayers revolve around, "My will be done." Prayer of a surrendered heart is marked by selfless compliance. E. Stanley Jones said this. He said, "Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will." He said, "If I throw a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me, or do I pull myself to the shore?" He said, "Praying is not pulling God into my will, but the aligning of my will with the will of God." Amen. Would that mark your prayer life? Would you say that based on these four thoughts tonight, that your heart is surrendered to Him? It needs to be if revival is going to come. We're going to have our musicians come. And when they get here, they're going to begin to play softly. And we're going to have a song of invitation. Of course, the first step to having a surrendered heart of prayer is to surrender your heart in prayer. To ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart, into your life, and to forgive you of your sin, and to trust His redemptive sacrifice on the cross. Now I want to ask you tonight, have you done that? Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Honestly, in your heart of hearts, deep down in the darkest recesses of your soul, where only you and the Lord Jesus can see, have you ever truly surrendered your heart to Him and trusted in Him as your Savior? Have you cried out and said, "Father, forgive me. Lord Jesus, I know that You went to the cross to die for my sin. I know that sometimes I'm selfish and I'm sinful and I'm stubborn, but tonight I surrender. I surrender everything to You. And I want You to save me. I want You to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior." Have you surrendered to Him that way? If not, I invite you to come. Come and know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're here today, Christian. You've been a Christian a long time, but it's been a long time since you surrendered, since you've given up. And I want to tell you something. Revival came in my heart a long time ago. Now, I don't know about you, but I had some dark days. I didn't have a lot of them. I had some dark years, not a lot of them, but I had enough of them. And I was far from God. Oh, I drew near unto Him with my lips, but my heart was far from Him. Oh, I'd go to church sometimes, but my heart was far from Him. I gave my money. My heart was far from Him. My dad would call me and I'd say, "Hey, what did the preacher talk about today?" I could answer some Sundays, but my heart was far from Him. Now, I don't know about you, But I can remember sitting in my church and seeing the apathy sweep across our church. Watch the attendance. Watch my pastor struggle. Discouragement on his face. I'm sure I've shared my testimony before, but this is not the testimony of my salvation. This is a testimony of my surrender. And I thought I was doing God a wild favor every time I showed up to church. I thought Jesus was lucky to have me. I mean, I was saved. I was a decent guy. But deep down inside of me, I knew I was much like the Laodicean church. I thought I was rich, increased with goods, and had need of nothing. But I was wretched, poor, naked, and blind. And I didn't want to be honest with myself. I'm being transparent with you right now. I did not want to be honest with myself about who I was and where I was at. I hated to see my pastor. I hated to see him because it represented conviction. I struggled in church, sitting near the back, left as quick as I could because it was conviction. I didn't like it when my pastor dad called because I knew he was going to ask me. I had someone ask me recently, "Do you still think that you were saved during those years?" I said, "Those years are the greatest source of concrete evidence in my life that I was saved." You know why? Because I was miserable. I was miserable. And one day I had gone to church. I was feeling high, wide, and handsome. Felt pretty good. My dad called me on a Sunday afternoon. And I was busy doing a bunch of nothing. And he said, "Son, what was church like today?" I said, "Oh, it was good. Brother Delmer did a good job. Preached a good message." "Oh, yeah? What are you doing this afternoon?" I said, "Oh, you know, I've got to put this basketball goal together. Really important, you know. You know, get that put together so my son will have a basketball goal." He was 4 months old, really needed one. "Well, you know, tomorrow's Monday, Dad. I got to get up at 6, go work. I got to get ready. I got to get ready for that. That takes hours. That takes at least 12 hours to get ready for that." He said, "You know what you need to do, son?" He said, "You need to go out to that church tonight. You need to sit under the preaching of God's word. And you need to let the Holy Spirit of God speak to you. And then you need to get on your knees. And you need to repent of your unsurrendered heart. And you need to go grab your pastor around the neck and say, 'Pastor, I'm sorry that I'm the worst church member in this church. And you need to start serving the Lord Jesus Christ.'" This conversation got heavy quick. And I want to tell you something. It wasn't my father. It was the Holy Spirit of God. Because he couldn't have shot me in the heart and it hurt any worse. Because I already knew in here that my heart was not surrendered. I slunk into that church that night. Told my wife, "I'm going to church tonight." Okay. Didn't tell her why. I went to church. I sat back where I always sit. I thought, "I'll sit here. At least I can tell my dad that I came to church tonight." Brother Delmer preached. I have no idea what he said. The Lord was squishing me where I was sitting. He was grinding me to powder. And I didn't know anything about what to do or why. All I knew is this, that I needed to surrender whatever it was. And when the invitation was given, I didn't hesitate. Broken. He said, "Well, I don't know what I'm surrendering to." You're surrendering to Jesus. He said, "Well, what if he asked me?" What if he does? I didn't know what I was surrendering to. I just went up there and just bawled my eyes out. Said, "You know, my heart is heavy. I'm broken. There's something missing in me, and I've never surrendered my life to Him. Really. I've been saved, yes, I'd asked Jesus to save me, but I hadn't surrendered my life to Him. December 29th, 2002, I surrendered my heart to Jesus. And I haven't been a great servant. And I have failed many times. But I want to tell you something. I have put my hand to the plow. And I'm not looking back. Oh, I've wanted to quit when people discourage me, but I'm not surrendered to people. Oh, I've wanted to quit when churches discourage me, but I'm not surrendered to churches. I'm surrendered to Jesus. Amen. Who never quit. Who prayed, "Your will be done." You want revival? It's simple. Surrender. Tonight, let's stand. Your pastor's coming. We're going to sing a song of invitation. What number are we going to sing, Brother Dean? Would you come tonight while we sing?